some people who are not normally with us on Sundays, and welcome. We're at the very tail end of the Gospel of John, so if you like this, all the other lessons are being posted and recorded, but this is where we are today. We're John chapter 21, the last chapter. This is something Adam's been waiting for a long time. He always wants to know, when are we going to have the final lesson on John? So, Lord willing, this is it. This will be the time. As Adam reminded us, what happened is Jesus has been raised from the dead on the third day. It's in fulfillment of prophecy, and also just as he promised he would. And he's appeared to the apostles. He appeared first to the 10 apostles. Of course, Judas has killed himself. And then he appeared to all 11 with Thomas last. And that's the famous account where Thomas says, I'm not going to believe it even if I see it. I need to stick my fingers in his hands and put my hand into his side. That's the only way I'm actually going to believe it, is that it's not an illusion. It's not somebody else. And Jesus appears to him and gives convincing proof of his resurrection. So here we are in John chapter 21, the last chapter of the Gospel of John. Now, one of the things I noticed was the last chapter, in particular of the Gospel of John, John finishes totally different than the other three Gospels do. I mean, think about it. Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus is raised from the dead. Gospel of Matthew, it's the Great Commission. Okay, now go take the message out to the whole world. Gospel of Mark, it's preach the good news to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. So the focus is on evangelism. In the Gospel of Luke, it's really setting things up for what happens in Acts chapter 1. It's the continuation story, which is also focused on spreading the gospel. Now, the Gospel of John has a different ending than that. So John chapter 20, where we finished off before, definitely is focused on spreading the gospel to others. John chapter 20, where we finished off last time, it says in verse 30, and truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing you may have life in his name. So there's definitely a focus on spreading the message out at the end of John chapter 20. But then John chapter 21 talks about other things. So this is, it's a different, I just noticed this going through it this time, that the focus at the end of the Gospel of John is very different from the other three Gospels. And there's some great lessons for us to learn. Let's start off by reading John chapter 21, verses 1 to 14. I'm reading from the New King James Version. And after these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And in this way he showed himself. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. And they said to him, we are going with you also. They went out and immediately got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know it was Jesus. Then Jesus said to them, children, have you any food? And they answered him, no. And he said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you'll find some. So they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it's the Lord. Now, when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and plunged into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land, but about 200 cubits, dragging the net with fish. Then as soon as they came to land, they saw a fire with coals there, and fish laid on it, and bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish which you've just caught. Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to land full of large fish, 153, and although there were so many, the net was not broken. Jesus said to them, come and eat breakfast. Yet none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" knowing it was the Lord. Jesus then came and took the bread and gave it to them, likewise the fish. This is now the third time Jesus showed himself to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. So the apostles return to Galilee after the resurrection. Peter decides to go fishing in the Sea of Tiberias, and we know from John chapter 6, verse 1, Sea of Tiberias, just another name for the Sea of Galilee. It's the same place. And he's joined by several other apostles. They fish all night, and they're fishing with nets, and they don't catch anything. In the morning, Jesus is standing on the shore while the apostles are still in the boat, and they don't recognize that it's Jesus at first. And he asks them if they have had anything to eat. I guess, have they caught anything? As they say, no. So he says, cast your net on the right side of the boat. And then it says, the disciple whom Jesus loved cries out that the stranger on the shore is the Lord. So the disciple whom Jesus loved, everybody I've ever heard has said, including early Christians going all the way back to Tertullian, right around the year 200, John Chrysostom. And I can't prove this, but everyone has held that this is John, and no other conclusion makes any sense when you think about it, that he's the one who is lying at Jesus' breast. He's the one that he says, "Will you please take care of my mother?" So he obviously has a very intimate relationship with John the Apostle, and that's how he refers to himself in the Gospel of John a few places, the one whom Jesus loved. So he cries out, "It's the Lord," and then Peter pulls on his outer garment, dives into the water, kind of an impulsive, passionate, impetuous individual, and he swims to the shore. So you picture as he's swimming to the shore, the other disciples are following on the land, following behind, dragging the net along with them into the shore. Jesus is found by coals of fire with bread and fish already on it. And he invites them to bring the fish. Peter drags it in, invites them to join him for breakfast. It says this is the third time that he's appeared to the disciples. The first time, as I mentioned before, the first time he shows up to all of them except for Thomas, the second time to all 11, and this is the third time he shows up to the apostles in this event here. Now, some people have looked at this, mentions there are 153 fish in the net. Why that is and why they mention that, I have absolutely no clue. I have no idea why the details of this net are mentioned here. I don't know any particular significance of the number 153. One thing I did think was interesting is that when Jesus calls out to the disciples, how does he refer to them? He says, "Children," all right. Now, these are adults. These are grown-ups. They're middle-aged men, and he refers to them as children, which I thought was kind of an odd way of referring to them. And an early Christian writer, Clement of Alexandria, of course, he's from Alexandria in Egypt, and he's writing in a work called The Instructor, or the Pedagogue, in Nicene Fathers, Volume 2, page 212, and he talks about this. He writes a work called The Instructor, and the instructor is Jesus, basically, and the instructor is, the word is pedagogue, which means literally a leader, someone who's leading children, basically. That's what it is. So he says, this is all about, and he talks about Jesus as being the great teacher of us, as being like children who are being taught by him. And he talks about this, he says, you know, there are several places where Jesus refers to his followers as being like children or lambs or things like that. And we ran into this, John chapter 13, he says, "Little children, I'll be with you a while longer. You'll seek me, and where I'm going you cannot come." So there are a few places he uses that. Or in Matthew 23, I like the illustration that he uses there. We were talking about Sunday, had a lesson on animals in the Bible. Here's another animal reference, lessons from the animals. In Matthew 23:37, he says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. So Jesus is the mother hen, and his followers are like the little chicks here. So this is the picture. And Clement of Alexandria says, you know, he says the reason why Jesus sometimes refers to his followers as being children, and he holds up the idea of children. He says you have to be, unless you become like little children, you'll not inherit the kingdom of God. It's because it's the innocence and simplicity of children. He says that's really what it's like. The Christian faith is not complicated. It's not something intended for scholars. It's for children. It's for people who are innocent, and it's for people who are looking for the simple truth that anyone can understand. It's easy enough for a child to understand. So he refers to them here again as children. Now, Peter's unique response, Peter responds differently than any of the other disciples do, which is not unusual for Peter. He tends to do a lot of things differently than everybody else. Now, Allison and I were both raised in the Roman Catholic faith. And so coming in from a Catholic background, coming to the faith from a Catholic background, gives me a little different perspective than many of my friends who are coming in from Protestant backgrounds. Now, one of the things from a Catholic background is we never heard anything negative about Peter growing up Catholic. Peter was always the man. He was always a great guy. So any Catholics in here, you know what I'm talking about. Whereas I started hanging around with Protestants, and I heard all these people taking pot shots at Peter. Well, look at what a lousy job he did here. Look at what, you know, he denied Jesus three times. And so there's a lot in the Christian world, Peter gets a lot of criticism, I think perhaps more than he deserves. And why do people give Peter such a hard time in the scriptures? And I was thinking about this. Here's some of the reasons that I've heard in the past for people who are criticizing Peter. Well, he denied Jesus three times. That's people really focus on that one. On the night that he was betrayed, this is before the rooster crowed, he appears to be rebuked by Paul in Galatians for on the issue of circumcision. And then he's also, in Matthew 16, which is a passage that growing up Roman Catholic, it was a passage that was very dear to our hearts. That was the only scripture of the Bible that I knew by heart, I think. Matthew 16:18. But right after that, it says that Jesus says, you know, the Son of Man must go up to Jerusalem and suffer and be killed and then raised on the third day. And Peter jumps in and says, far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you. And Jesus turns to Peter and he says, get behind me, Satan. Or you're an offense to me. You're not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. So Jesus both praises Peter. You're Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church. And then he also refers to him as, you know, get behind me, Satan. And Peter falters when he walks on water. I've heard people criticize, well, you know, Peter really had faith. He wouldn't have started sinking into the water, and Jesus had to grab him up and pull him up. So his faith was faltering when he was walking on the water. And then the other thing is people will pit Peter and Paul against each other. Well, Paul was the greatest missionary who ever lived, and Peter just somehow fell short of that. He doesn't hold up to the high standard of Paul. Well, Paul, we think of Paul as being the great missionary because we have so many of Paul's writings, and because Acts, which is written by Luke, which is a companion of Paul, and most of the book of Acts is talking about where Paul went. So we don't know as much about where Peter went. There are little historical accounts, little traces here and there, but we have a lot more information than we do Peter as far as where they went. I mean, there's indication that Peter went to Rome. There's indication Peter went to Antioch. He may have gone to the east as well. So there's the missionary comparison versus Paul. So Protestants will tend to elevate Paul and denigrate Peter in the way that they look at things. And then, of course, there's the obvious reason the Protestants are down on Peter, which is Catholics have tied the papacy, they've tied the papacy onto Peter. And, you know, for those who are not Catholic, you maybe you're scratching your heads thinking, well, where do you get that from? That's a good question. The logic is they'll say, well, Peter went to Rome and became Bishop of Rome. Not mentioned in the scriptures anywhere. And then they'll say, and then after Peter died as Bishop of Rome, the succeeding bishops of Rome were the head of the church. And, you know, there's all kinds of stretches and leaps that you have to go to get there. So I don't think I need to necessarily try to debunk that. But rather than explaining, you know, boy, there's an awful leap going from Peter being held up by Jesus to every bishop of Rome for the next 2,000 years is the head of the church or worldwide, let's just accept Peter for the good things that are there and don't feel like we have to put him down to make a distinction between us and the Roman Catholic Church. There are a lot of positive things about Peter. When in three places in the Gospels, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it lists all 12 apostles. Peter's always mentioned first. So he's the lead apostle. In the book of Acts, he's the one who gives the message on the day of Pentecost. Matthew 16, 18, Jesus did say, "You are Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church." Now, whether the rock is Peter the person, whether the rock is Peter's confession of faith, whatever it is, he doesn't say, "I'm going to build it on all the future bishops of Rome." So I don't think we have any fear that no matter how you take that, you don't get to the papacy and the Catholic Church. Peter's one of the three of the Mountain of Transfiguration. So he's clearly in the absolute closest inner circle. And in Acts 2 and Acts 5, it talks about Peter and the other apostles. So it seems to me he's held up just the way he's treated in the gospel as a key leader in the early church. And then here we have in John chapter 21, all the other apostles can wait and row to shore. Peter puts his coat on and dives into the water. Now, keep in mind here, this is the Sea of Galilee, and there it says 200 cubits, so that's 300 feet, 100 meters, whatever. So it's a distance. So Peter dives into the water and swims because he can't wait until the boat gets to shore. That's how excited he is. So I think that's a good thing about Peter. And criticize Peter for falling, you know, for falling in the water when he tries to walk on the water. But none of the other apostles said, "Hey, Jesus, call me out. I'll walk on the water too." So Peter, to me, is a great hero of faith. And let's not feel like we need to say anything bad about him in these passages here. Let's continue here in John chapter 21. John chapter 21, starting in verse 15. "So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?' He said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know I love you.' He said to him, 'Feed my lambs.' He said to him again a second time, 'Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?' He said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know I love you.' He said to him, 'Tend my sheep.' He said to him the third time, 'Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?' Peter was grieved because he said to them the third time, 'Do you love me?' And he said to him, 'Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you.' Jesus said to him, 'Feed my sheep. Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. All right, so Jesus asked Peter three times, do you love me? Do you love me more than these? So he starts off, do you love me more than these? He asked Peter, do you love me? And the first question I have, when it says, do you love me more than these? What's the these that he's referring to? Is it these people? Is it these things? I don't know. I guess in context, what I would assume he's referring to is Peter. They're up in Galilee, Sea of Galilee. This is where Peter spent his life. He's the one that says, let's go fishing. And you've got the boat, you've got the nets, you've got the whole fishing set up here. And he's asking Peter, do you love me more than these? So after Jesus rose from the dead, Peter's back fishing on the Sea of Galilee. And he says, do you love me more than these? So it could be that he's talking about his old way of life. Are you going to go back to your old way of life? I don't know. Do you love me more than these? So whether the these refers to the people or the boats and the nets and all that. And the other thing, he asked the question three times, do you love me? Now, I'll bet most of us have heard sermons. I've heard multiple sermons where people, where the preacher will say, you know, if you know Greek, that there's a hidden meaning in this passage right here, because Jesus uses two different words in Greek, and I've heard this multiple times, and that's true so far. He says, when the first time Jesus says, there are two Greek words, one's agape and one's phileo, okay? Two Greek words, both translated love, and Jesus says, do you love me? First word question, agape. And Peter answers, yes, I love you. He uses phileo. He says, second time, do you love me, agape? And he answers, and Peter says, yes, I love you. It's phileo. And then the third time, he says, do you even love me? He says, phileo. And it's Peter says, you know I love you. You know all things. So what I have heard people say is, these two Greek words mean two totally different things. Agape is the highest form of love. This is selfless love. Okay? Phileo is love, meaning I love vanilla ice cream, I love the Boston Red Sox, you know, I love the color red, whatever. The problem is, in English, our word love can mean all kinds of different things. People use the word love for a whole range of different things. I love God, I love my wife, I love my children. I love Massachusetts, whatever. All different things that people use the word love for, because there's a broad range. And so the claim is made by many preachers and teachers and in commentaries that in Greek it's totally different. In Greek you have these two different words that mean two different things. And agape is the higher form of love. So Jesus is saying, do you love me with this higher form of love? Peter's evading the question by saying, yes, I love you with a lower form. And then Jesus finally silently says, do you even love me? Are you even my friend? Okay, that sounds really good, but it's totally not true. Okay, this whole thing that there's interplay about the different meanings of the Greek words. I, in my 60s, decided to take Greek finally. I tried taking Greek when I was in college, and I was taking engineering at the same time. It completely fried my mental circuits, and I was in danger of flunking out of college. And I said, okay, I can't do Greek and engineering at the same time. I've got to make a living. Maybe I can pick up Greek sometime later. I didn't realize that sometime later would be in my 60s. So I had an opportunity to pick it up later on in life. And one of the reasons I wanted to learn Greek was because whenever the preacher would stand up and say, well, you know, in the Greek it really means X, Y, Z, being the eternal skeptic, I'd go back home and try to dig it out and find out if what he was saying was true. And half the time, it wasn't. So I just, as a matter of self-defense, I wanted to say, okay, when people are saying these things, is it true or not? And I will demonstrate this to you, so you don't have to believe me at all. Okay, the whole idea that agape love is this high, noble form of love. All right, and I will use Peter to make the point. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. How did Peter understand and use the word agape? 2 Peter chapter 2. He's talking about false teachers who are going to come into the church. In verse 15, he says, they have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. Guess what Greek word is used there for Balaam loving the wages of righteousness? It's agape. Okay, obviously, the word doesn't mean some higher selfless form of love. Balaam was selling out to the highest bidder to get the people and to curse, to curse the Jews and to get them involved in sexual immorality. And it says he loved money. He loved the dirty money. That's what he was like. And it's agape. So agape basically means the same thing as the English word love. It's got a whole range of different meanings. So the distinction that people try to make between agape and phileo, the words have, the words are practically have the same meaning. There's tremendous overlap. So agape is not limited to a selfless form of love as people try to say it is. And we had a whole lesson where we went into that much more deeply than we will here. It's as I have loved you in John 13, 31 to 38. We explored that at great length, showing this so that you don't have to believe anything I tell you. I tell you without seeing it with your own eyes. And plus, I'm not aware of any early Christian writer, and they spoke Greek, read Greek, thought Greek, I'm not aware of them ever making such a distinction. Okay, so this whole discussion here. People get caught up in the two different Greek words where the difference is practically meaningless here. What's the point of this passage when Jesus tells Peter, "Do you love me? If you do, feed my sheep, tend my sheep." What is Jesus concerned about? Jesus is about to ascend to heaven, and not only is he concerned about the evangelization of the world, he's also concerned about something else. Who's going to take care of his sheep?
Basically, he's saying that he knows Peter's going to die.
Well, he says that too. He talks about Peter dying, but I want to talk first about what he says about feed my lambs, tend to my sheep. What is he talking about? I mean, this reminds me of what Jesus said in Matthew 9, verse 36. It says, when he saw the multitudes, he's moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. Jesus had the heart of a good shepherd. And a good shepherd, as he's about to depart, his concern is, who's going to be looking out for the sheep? I don't want to leave them alone. I want to leave somebody in place to be looking out for these sheep. Because why do you have to look out for the sheep? Because there's a wolf out there that wants to devour the sheep. This also, it reminds me very much of the same attitude that Moses had. Moses wanted to go with the Jews into the promised land. But God said, no, you're not going to go into the promised land. You're going to die in the wilderness, and Joshua is going to take the people into the promised land. And let's turn to Numbers chapter 27. This is very reminiscent of the concern that Moses had. I think it's an important lesson for us. It reveals something about the heart of Jesus and what Jesus wants us to be doing. Numbers chapter 27, I'm start reading in verse 12, and I'm reading from Orthodox Study Bible, which is based on the Septuagint. Now the Lord said to Moses, go up into the mountain beyond the Jordan, this is Mount Nebo, and see the land of Canaan, which I've given to the children of Israel for possession. Then you shall see it and be added to your people, even you, as Aaron your brother was added on Mount Hor, because you transgressed my word in the desert of sin. When the congregation was failing to sanctify me, you did not sanctify me before them. This is the water of contention at Kadesh in the desert of Sin. So, and just to take a break right there, this is obviously God saying, poetically, you're going to be added to your people like Aaron was added to your people. He says, you're going to die. Just like Aaron died, you're going to die. And you're not going to go into the promised land because of when you struck the rock at the waters of contention. The second time when I just said, speak to the rock, you struck the rock. He says, you're not going to enter. Verse 15, then Moses spoke to the Lord, saying, let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, appoint a man over the congregation who will go in and out before their face and lead them out and bring them in. Then the congregation of the Lord will not be like sheep without a shepherd. So that's Moses' concern. He's been leading the people for 40 years. And his time is up. He's going to be taken. He's going to die on the God tells him, go out to Mount Nebo. You're going to die there. And this is Moses' parting concern. What about the sheep? Please, will you appoint someone so the people won't be like sheep without a shepherd? So Jesus has the same concern. This is the concern of any good shepherd. This is the concern, you know, if I knew that my time was short and I was about to die, this would be my concern. Is okay, you know, if I'm ready to die spiritually prepared, my number one concern is going to be, what about for those who are left behind? What about for my wife? What about my children, like my grandchild? What about my friends, my brothers and sisters in the church? This is the heart of Jesus, that he's concerned that, and he singles Peter out here, that it says a lot about Jesus and his heart as a good shepherd. The good shepherd is concerned about the sheep after his departure. Jesus said in John chapter 10, I am the good shepherd. He's the one who lays down his life for the sheep. Let's turn to Ezekiel 34. It's the characteristics of a good shepherd. I mean, this is a... It's a very inspiring and challenging passage to me. God is always wanting there to be good shepherds who are tending the sheep. Ezekiel chapter 34 and verse 1. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to the shepherds, thus says the Lord and Master, O shepherds of Israel, who feed themselves, should not the shepherds feed the sheep? Behold, you drink the milk, clothe yourselves with the wool. You slay the fatlings, but do not feed my sheep. You've not strengthened the weak. The sick you've not revived. The broken you've not bandaged. The misled you've not brought back. The lost you've not sought, the strong you've not prepared for labor. So my sheep were scattered because there were no shepherds. So they became food for all the wild animals of the field. My sheep were scattered in all the mountains and on every hill. They were scattered over the face of the earth. There was no one to seek them or bring them back. So this is this broke God's heart, just seeing how the sheep were left because the shepherds that he had left in charge had bad hearts. And he describes here what he's looking for. What are real shepherds' hearts going to look like? And God says that he will seek out his people like a shepherd seeks out his flock. And he continues in verse 26, therefore, says the Lord and Master, behold, I shall distinguish between the strong sheep and the weak sheep, because you pushed with side and shoulder, butted all the weak ones with your horns, greatly distressed the weak. Therefore, I will save my sheep, and they will not be plunder anymore. And I shall judge between one ram and another. I shall raise up one shepherd over them, and he will tend them. Even my servant David, he shall be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and David will be their ruler in their midst. I, the Lord, have spoken. Now, of course, Ezekiel's writing hundreds of years after the time of David, so he's talking about the son of David, the descendant of David, one who would come from David's body. This is a prophecy about Jesus, the good shepherd who would come, the one good shepherd, as it says here in the Septuagint. So, Jesus is the good shepherd, but he wants Peter, after he's gone, to be feeding and tending for his sheep as a shepherd. I want to take a look at what Peter then wrote to the elders in the church in 1 Peter chapter 5. I think it gives insight to how he took this direction that Jesus gave him, when Jesus told him to feed and tend for the sheep. Look at what he says to the elders who were leading the churches. 1 Peter chapter 5, starting in verse 1. The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you'll receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. So, I mean, this was the heart of Jesus, that he's concerned that there be people that are looking out for the sheep, that are shepherding them and tending them. And he tells Peter to do this, and Peter tells all the elders the same thing. He says, you need to be the elders. He says, you need to be shepherds. And you see the elder, overseer, shepherd, they're all different ways of describing the same people in the church. They need to be good shepherds for those who are younger in the flock. They need to serve voluntarily, and they need to be leading first and foremost by example, not lording it over others and not bossing them around. And he says, when the chief shepherd appears, he'll reward them with the everlasting crown. So what does a good shepherd do? A good shepherd makes sure the sheep are eating good food. They have good water. They have good grass. They have safe pastures. And the good shepherd is also always watching out for the wolf. And when he sees the wolf coming, the false teachers, the false prophets, or the heretics, he goes and beats them off, and even to the point of laying his life down to do that. And he says, this is what he's concerned about. So Jesus is passing this concern that he has down to Peter, who then passes it down to other men. And then finally, as Adam pointed out here, he mentions how Peter would glorify God and death. And he says, when you were younger, you girded yourself. But when you're older, someone else is going to gird you. So obviously, Peter is a middle-aged man at this point in time. He's pointing back. There was a time when you were a young man, and there's going to be a time when you're an old man. So it says, Peter, you're going to live to be an old man. That's the good news. The bad news is, it's not going to be a pleasant ending. Someone's going to lead you where you don't want to go, and they're going to stretch out your hands. Now, I think of stretching out somebody's hands, I think of the crucifixion. Jesus' hands were stretched out on the cross. That's how he died. So to me, this suggests that Peter's going to die by crucifixion in some way when he is an old man. And he says he's going to glorify God by this, and it's going to be tough. He says someone's going to lead you where you don't want to go and stretch out your hands. So I want to read from, how did Peter's life end? I'm going to read from Ecclesiastical History. This may look like it's an original copy, but it's actually not. This is written, it's written in the year 325, which is a beat-up old copy I've got. So Eusebius, he's writing around the year 325, and he's an historian. He's talking about what happened in the church after the time of the Bible, based on historical records. And so he's talking about the death, how Peter and Paul died. He says, thus, this is in Ecclesiastical History, or History of the Church, Book 2, Chapter 25. He says, thus Nero publicly announcing himself as the chief enemy of God, this is the Emperor Nero in Rome, was led on in his fury to slaughter the apostles. Paul is therefore said to have been beheaded at Rome, and Peter to have been crucified under him. And this account is confirmed by the fact that the names of Peter and Paul still remain in the cemeteries of that city even to this day. So he's writing around the year 325. And he continues and he gives more historical backup for this. And that both suffered martyrdom about the same time. Dionysius, the bishop of Corinth, bears the following testimony in his discourse addressed to the Romans. This likewise you, by means of this admonition, have mingled the flourishing seed that had been planted by Peter and Paul at Rome and Corinth. For both of these, having planted us at Corinth, likewise instructed us, and having in like manner taught in Italy, they suffered martyrdom about the same time. This testimony I've superadded in order that the truth of the history might be still more confirmed. So he's giving one of the leaders in the church in Corinth where the gospel was planted. They're also confirming the same story from an ancient source. So the idea that Peter and Paul both died in Rome, there's a lot of ancient history to back that up. I want to read also from the Martyr's Mirror. The Martyr's Mirror is a collection of the history of martyrdom in the church. It was written in the 1600s in the Netherlands, I believe. And this is what it says in connection with the martyrdom of Peter. It says, "Finally, there was fulfilled, according to the testimony of history, the prediction of Christ that he should glorify God by his death." That's what we just read there. "For while he was at Rome, Peter, he was sentenced by the emperor Nero to be crucified. But esteeming himself unworthy to be crucified with his head upward, like his Savior, he requested to be crucified with his head downward, which he easily obtained, for the tyrants were forthwith willing and ready to increase his pain. This occurred, as is stated, after Peter had preached the gospel for 37 years, and when he was 70 years old." So that's from the Martyr's Mirror. I wondered, for those of us who have seen a certain video portrayal upside down of the death of Peter, you may remember there was a scene in there about Peter's wife. And what does she say in the account?
"I want to go with you, Peter."
Something like that. "I want to go with you, Peter." So this is Clement of Alexandria. He's writing he's a North African Christian writing around the year 195. It's an Anicene Fathers, Volume 2, page 541. So he says, "They say accordingly that the blessed Peter, on seeing his wife led to death, rejoiced on her on account of her call and conveyance home. He called to her very encouragingly and comfortingly, addressing her by name and saying, 'Remember the Lord.' Such was the marriage of the blessed and their perfect disposition towards those dearest to them." And then Tertullian, in writing in Anicene Fathers, Volume 3, page 348, he was a North African writer writing around the year 213. He said, "Peter was girded by another and fastened to the cross." So he confirms that that's how Peter died. Peter was crucified. So whether Peter was crucified right side up or upside down, I don't know. But there's a lot of historical evidence that Peter died a martyr's death in Rome and he was crucified. And it says that's how he would glorify God in his death. So it's a prophecy of Jesus to Peter. He says, "Feed my lambs, take care of my sheep, and you're going to die a martyr's death as an old man," which history tells us did in fact happen. And I want to conclude by going through the rest of Gospel of John here. John, starting in John chapter 21, verse 20. It says, "Then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who also had leaned on his breast at the supper, and said, 'Lord, who is the one who betrays you?' Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, 'But Lord, what about this man?' Jesus said to him, 'If I will that he remains till I come, What is that to you? You follow me. Then this saying went out among the brethren that this disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? This is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Amen. So Peter is told that he's going to die a martyr's death as an old man. And he turns around and says, what about this? What about John? What's going to happen to him? And he says, he just gives a kind of a puzzling answer. He says, if I want him to remain until I come back, what's that to you? So he really doesn't answer the question, honestly. He just doesn't. But people misunderstood what Jesus said, as they tend to do anyway. And they said, oh, Jesus said that he's not going to die, but he's going to come back before this guy dies. But Jesus didn't say that. Clearly, he didn't say that. He said, it's none of your business. I told you that you're going to die as an old man in martyr's death. Someone's going to stretch out your hands. Don't worry about him, how he's going to end. This is, you know, that's between me and him. But a rumor circulated that John wouldn't die, that Jesus was going to come back before John died. And historically, John was, I think Eusebius says that John's the only one who didn't die of martyr's death. He died an old man. He was the last to die. And in his old age, the other disciples prevailed on him. You know, it's kind of like, well, you're the last one left. You really need to write. You know too much here. You need to write these things down. And so he proceeded to write a gospel. It's the last from history. We talked about this at the beginning of discussing the Gospel of John, that this is the John's gospel was written last after the others, according to historical accounts, when people prevailed on him that they wanted him to write down his own account. Tertullian comments on this particular saying of Jesus. This is called A Treatise on the Soul, and Tertullian is making the same point. Tertullian is writing around the year 197, 200 or so. A Treatise on the Soul is Anicene Fathers, Volume 3, page 228. And the point Tertullian is making is everybody dies, okay? Everybody dies. We're all going to die. And he says, look, even Enoch and Elijah, who were taken up, he said, they just haven't died yet. They're going to die, okay? He says, they're going to come back. And they're going to die, which is what it talks about in Revelation. It says everybody dies. And he even says, John is no exception to that one either. And he says, even John underwent death, although concerning him there prevailed an underground expectation that he'd remain alive until the coming of the Lord. He says there was a rumor that he was going to remain alive, but he died too. So basically, everybody dies. There's no exception. Unless you're still alive when Christ comes back. And really, Jesus' answer here to Peter, when I was growing up in a Catholic home, Bible reading was not really emphasized, to put it mildly, in my background. But there were two verses that, growing up in an Irish Catholic influenced home, that I knew by heart, okay? The first one was Matthew 16:18. You're Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church. Because they said, well, look, this is the right church that we belong to. So just do whatever the church tells you. That's the only verse in the Bible you need to know. You're Peter, on this rock I'll build my church. And the other one, which I didn't realize until later on in life, actually was it was from the scriptures. This is in 1 Thessalonians 4:11 that Paul says he admonishes all to aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands as we commanded you. So I heard that many times growing up as a child. Chuck, Mind your own business. Don't worry about your sisters. Don't worry about your brother. Don't worry about everybody else. And why are they getting away with this? And what are they going to get? He says, you just mind your own business. And actually, that's what Jesus told Peter. And that's what Paul tells all of us. Mind our own business. He's given us something to do. Don't worry about everybody else that's out there. And just the closing here in John 21, it's a beautiful close. He says, there are many other things that Jesus did. Many other things. He says, I can't tell you all the things Jesus did. He did lots of other things. And then he uses a figure of speech. He says, I suppose even the world couldn't contain all the books that would be written about him. It's a flourish. It's a figure of speech. The whole world couldn't contain the books. He's saying that it's a lot more than 21 chapters anyway. He said, I don't have time to write it, all these things down. And he wrote this that we would have enough to, combining with the things that were laid out by the other apostles, that he would fill in enough of the other details about Jesus that we could come to faith and that we could understand what his message was. And what I take away from this last lesson to me is not only mind your own business, the lesson to Peter, which I always need to be reminded of. I'm always tending to mind other people's businesses. That'll keep me very busy in life if I just take care of my own business. But also to remember that Jesus always has the heart of a good shepherd. He conveyed that to Peter by pounding it three times into him, that he wanted him to tend the flock and to look out for his sheep. I mean, that's the attitude I want to have. And I think particularly all of us who are older, particularly all of us who are older men and the younger men who are going to become older men someday, is that God wants us to have this heart, the heart of a shepherd who's always looking out for the sheep, who's binding up the wounded, who's making sure that the sheep are well fed and protected, and who is preparing the strong for service. Amen. Amen.